Something terrible happened to me recently, in that I went to watch a movie, and I enjoy watching a movie. It was a sequel to one I was looking forward to watching. And as I was watching it, you get towards the end of the movie, and you've been through all this struggle with the characters, and the thing that you're most looking forward to is the happy ending, where all the troubles and stuff are resolved, and then you can go on with your life to something exciting. And usually, when you watch a movie, you watch it to switch off and enjoy, and then have a good experience. Now, as the movie was heading to the end, I was like, this movie's been going on for a while, it should be wrapping up soon. But things didn't seem to be wrapping up very well. And then the credits started to roll and it says, to be continued. The worst words that you can see at the end of a movie, because, well, they're obviously going to make another one, which is okay. But my happy ending was taken away from me. I'm looking for things to happen and to have a resolution, and then yet I have to wait for another whole movie before I'll get that. I've seen half the story and I want to see what's going to happen next. Now, you think that the good and the evil in the story is dealt with, but then it is not, and it's going to happen again. In the book of Hebrews, we're dealing with a people who have lived with the exciting truth of the gospel for a long time. They've been challenged, they've faced difficulties, and now they're going to face them again. When they think that things are going to wrap up and they're going to have the great, wonderful kingdom that Jesus has promised, they have more suffering ahead of them. They thought that they were going to have their happy ending, but what they really get is a to be continued sign. They feel discouraged. They're not sure what's ahead of them. They're questioning whether or not they follow Judaism like they did before, or whether they keep following Jesus. What do we do when our faith runs out of enthusiasm and instead of a happy ending, we're actually just in the middle of a to be continued? We are in the book of Hebrews at the moment and we have covered a lot. We've been travelling with some first century Jewish Christians who they're facing some persecution, and so they're pressured to turn from being Jewish Christians to just being Jewish. We're now 10 chapters in, and the main message has been that Jesus is the fulfillment and the completion of all the practices and images of Judaism. Jesus is superior. We've just spent a long time talking about Jesus' role as the great high priest and the fulfillment of the temple system, the way that people could make themselves right before God. We saw that Jesus was the sacrifice made once and for all, so people can now have access to God and be saved. Now, the first half of chapter 10, it reiterates a lot of the stuff that we've already been talking about, so I've kind of skipped over it a bit today. But the important thing to remember going in is that Christ's sacrifice perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, and God will remember their deeds no more. Now, given all that information, how should we now react to God? Now, for our Hebrew brothers and sisters, they have in the past dealt with persecution, and they're about to face terrible persecution again, probably under Nero. Before Christ, the way that they used to deal with their shame, sin, and failure was through the temple system, which they're tempted to go back to. But all this stuff that the writer of Hebrews has been pointing out to them shows that what they have in Jesus is true salvation and hope, true access to God. They are just about to face troubles again, and they have waited patiently, and they have fought for things to be better. But while they thought they were at the finish line, they're really only halfway through the race. They thought they were at the climax of the movie, about to see the happy ending and the resolution, but they see their to-be-continued message. So what then should their response be? Do they rally Do they continue giving everything their all, or do they just say, well, actually, I'm just really tired, and if I collapse now, I know that Jesus will come by on a stretcher and take me to the finish line. So should I even really continue on this race? Or perhaps they're too done to even consider that the race is worth running. Now, this is complicated with the assurance of salvation. They've been given an assurance that Jesus would save them. So what if I told you that you will no longer get in trouble for the wrong that you did in the world? Now, I have a little bit of experience with this in that I play video games and played them when I was a kid. And when you're a kid, you have a few games and you play them to death. And after you play the main game a couple of times and you get the hang of it, pretty soon you realise that no one's going to get you in trouble whatever you do in the game. It's just a game. And so suddenly you go, I wonder what I can get away with. How far can I push this game? And that turns into you shooting everything and seeing what happens with no real-world consequences. It quickly turns to you doing whatever you want to see what you can get away with. Now, let's say that you are a first-century Jew who has just been told that your sins have effectively been paid for, and you will never have to pay for them again. Would you go on a hedonistic rampage and partake in the depravity of the Roman world that is around you? Or simply use it as a license just to not have to think too carefully about the things that you're doing? Or would you use it as an excuse to just stop trying? In the case of these Jewish Christians who are about to face persecution, the temptation may not be to partake in Roman culture or not, but it might be that they would just stop doing the things that make them overtly Christian. If Jesus forgives their sins, then maybe drinking a little bit too much, considering the current situation, might not be too bad. Maybe you should just stop trying to attend church on Sunday. Maybe if anyone mentions God, religion, or their worldview, I'll just keep quiet. I won't try to help them see what I see. Now, this comes back to what the writer has been trying to say. We're not only saved from something, but we're saved to something. A new deal with God where we may be able to live in step with him. So from verse 19, he says, because of all of this that Jesus has done, we can approach God with confidence. And then he has three let us statements that begin with let us. They're rousing encouragements rather than demands. Stuff that frames the rest of the passage today. They're not commands, but rousing encouragements to move on to something greater. Now the three are, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So let us draw near in full assurance, hold fast to the confession, and stir one another up to love and good works. This wonderful, positive summing up is then followed by another one of those tricky warning passages that we've had before. What the writer does next is he summarizes what our reaction to Jesus should be so far, now that we know that Jesus is superior. He tells us what all of that should mean for us and how we should live our lives, but then he gives us two examples of what that could mean. First, he starts with the negative example, which is the tricky warning passage, and then he has the positive example. So in the negative example, we get a rather scary passage. Now, again, there are lots of ways that people understand this passage, and we could spend all day, well, and all week discussing the possibilities. But it says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now, this is a scary idea. If we deliberately sin, does that mean that we will face this furious, fiery judgment? The big question is, if you deliberately sin, does that mean that you will lose your salvation? Now, it does seem strange that he spent a long time talking about how Jesus is sufficient for our sins, and so we can approach God boldly. We can be assured that he has paid for our sins. For him to suddenly then go, but if you sin deliberately, then you're done. Now, it is a harsh warning, and it can sound dire. So my natural instincts is to try and cushion that warning or contextualize it or make it sound not so bad. Now, I will do that because I don't think that's exactly what it's saying, that if we deliberately sin after we're saved, we lose our salvation. But for the Israelites, last week we described what was required for them to come to the temple before God. There were multiple layers that only certain people could go through at certain times of the year. They did not go into the most holy place where God's presence was, only the high priest once a year. And then when they did, they covered the place in smoke and incense so that the person would not see God and die. They had the high priest come in with bells on so they could hear him still moving around, and a rope around his waist so that if he died in there, he would be pulled out. They've gone from having these great barriers, this great reverence for who God is, to have Jesus remove all those barriers. We can now approach the presence of God boldly. There was a temple system where everything was set up to show the reverence and worshipful way that we approach our Creator. If we remove that and then fall, then we may fool ourselves into getting too comfortable with God. Being able to approach God boldly does not mean we now act like a kid playing a video game, but we strive all the more to shape our lives to reflect what life should really be like. Now, if we sin, we do not make another sacrifice, but we're really placing more on Jesus' original sacrifice. The writer of Hebrews points out that if we make the choice to sin after Jesus has already paid for it, we're essentially spitting in the face of Christ. If you sin deliberately under the law of Moses, you would have gone to court, been found guilty, and then the just punishment would have been that you would have been killed. So how much worse is the punishment that you would deserve if you trampled underfoot the Son of God? If you take the sacrifice of Christ and spit on it, thumb your nose up to it, just take it for granted, treat it like a blank check or someone else's credit card. If you treat Christ's sacrifice like that, what do you think the just response of God should be? God will judge all people perfectly. So what do you think he will do if you take the great sacrifice of his Son and you chuck it in the bin like an oily rag that you've used to clean your dirty hands with? Now, while I am scaring you, it's worth noting that this passage does not mention eternal judgment. The Bible does still talk about God punishing our behaviour before the final judgment. In James, it says that if you are sick and you pray to be healed, and that doesn't happen, then make sure that you're not living in sin before you pray again. In a couple of weeks' time, we'll look at chapter 12, and it will talk about God disciplining us. So if the thought of sinning deliberately and profaning Jesus' sacrifice makes you nervous, good. He should be treated with reverence and respect. And remember that what Jesus did was not just save us from something, but he saved us to something. Let us draw near to God as people who have been cleansed from an evil conscience. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Now, he has given us a negative example of what that means. So then he gives us the positive example. And that's how the people who he's writing to used to act when they first believed. How they ran the race at the beginning, of the movie when they were excited to see what the ending would be, before they were fatigued, before they reached the dreaded to be continued sign at the end of the movie. How they acted was that they endured hardships and struggles and persecutions. They faced all that terrible stuff and they responded in love. They faced people mocking them publicly and treating them poorly. And they helped and supported their brothers and sisters who were being treated like that. They visited those who were imprisoned for their faith and they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property as people stole stuff for them, knowing that Christ had something better for them, knowing that Christ was a better possession than the things that they had. They lived excited about what God was doing and would do. The promises of God were front and center in their mind, and as they faced public ridicule and punishment, they took all the hate that they received and they responded with love. They acted the way that their Saviour did, their great high priest, how he had acted. They lived knowing that they had a better possession in him. There is an experiment that psychologists have done where they put a child in a room and then they put a cookie in front of the child and they tell them that they are allowed to eat the cookie now. But if they don't eat the cookie now, in 10 minutes' time, if they haven't touched the cookie, they'll give them a second cookie. Now, I know as soon as I say cookie here, all the Australians are going, don't you mean biscuit? Now, I do mean biscuit, but I have to say cookie because biscuit, you can think of a ginger snap, and a ginger snap is not that appetising to a child. But if you say cookie, you think of one of those big, delicious-looking things with M&Ms in them that are slightly soft and just yummy. Glenn prefers a ginger snap. I'm sure if they were doing this experiment for you, Glenn, they would give you a ginger snap. But they place these kids in a room with their temptation in front of them, saying if they wait longer, they can have a better possession. And then they found later, lots of kids would do well, but then lots of kids would fail the experiment. They looked up the children later and tested them again to see what once they had grown up, see what their lives had looked like. And for the children who had waited for the second biscuit or second cookie, they found that they actually had better life outcomes. They did better in school, had better grades, had better life than those who could not wait, who could not delay their gratification. Now, the twist to this experiment is that also later on they did brain scans of the two groups and they found that the different parts of their brain were more active. So the people who ate it first, they had one part of their brain that were more active. And then for the people who had it secondly, who were able to wait for their second cookie, they had a different part of their brain that was more active. Now, this is a discouraging twist. And I can see that there are a few of you who want to say which part of their brain was more active so that you can suddenly work out how to activate that so that you can have better life outcomes. But they found out, later they did the experiment again with Japanese kids, Now, with Japanese kids, they used marshmallows. They didn't use cookies. I just think cookies are a better idea. But they used marshmallows for the original experiment. They used them again for the Japanese kids versus American kids. And they found that Japanese kids were much better at waiting for a second marshmallow than American kids. But then they changed it again and went, let's give them a wrapped gift. So we'll wrap up a gift and then they can have that, they could have it now or in 15 minutes, we'll come back and give them a second unwrapped gift. Now for the Japanese kids, they could not wait to unwrap the gift first. Now, but the American kids, they were happy to wait for their second wrapped gift, unlike their marshmallow, which they had to have straight away. Now they think that part of this is cultural, in that in Japan you would get wrapped gifts all year round for different reasons, yet in America it's just on your birthday and at Christmas. And I know we play that cruel game where we have a wrapped gift under a Christmas tree for a very long time of the year and a kid is not allowed to touch it until Christmas. So they were able to grow in their self-control. It was not just a matter of brain chemistry, but it's about working out what speaks to you. How can you endure, delay your gratification is about what inspires us. So whilst I feel like we should be reaching the end of the movie, whilst we should be receiving our happy ending, instead we get our to be continued message. We can adjust our attitudes to wait longer. The writer of Hebrews says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. So today, the writer of Hebrews has shown us that what we should do with this great news that Jesus has become our great high priest. Let us draw near to God boldly. Let us hold fast to the confession of hope. And let us stir one another up on to love and good works. He warned us of what it would mean if we receive such a great gift and yet throw it back in the face of God. But he encouraged us to hold strong in our minds the promise of a greater reward so we can endure the hardship and respond to evil and suffering with love and endurance. We have had a difficult time together as a church. We have not faced the persecution of a mad tyrant, but we've faced 10 years of decline, discouragement, and a culture that is slowly but surely turning on us. Our to be continued message feels a bit more like we've finished part one of a 12-part series. There is a long way to go. So what do we do? How do we endure? How do we endure beyond the closing of the church at the end of the year? Well, we need to boldly approach God. Hold fast to the confession of our hope and stir one another on to love and good works. We need to hold on to those truths about God that excited us in the beginning. And we need to find a church culture that will continue to support and sustain us all. Now, chances are among us, our brains all work rather differently. But the scope of the good news that we have can inspire us all. Next week, we will look at faith and what that has looked like throughout history, throughout the Bible, in different stories. Each have different aspects to inspire us to see what God has for us. But in the meantime, you need to ask yourself, where are you in the race to get beyond our to be continued message? Where are you on your way to the happy ending? Where are you on the journey of being saved from something to being saved to something? We have all been running for a while. We have faced discouragement. We are all facing loss and struggle. Have you been running so long that Jesus just seems no longer exciting? You may not feel the desire to deliberately sin, but drawing near or stirring up each other just seems like it would take too much energy. You may look at the world around that seems to only change for the worse, and it's hard to see the movement of God. And so sometimes you might start to wonder if there's any point to fighting for something that no one else seems to care about. Do not forget what you have been saved to and the price that it cost. Do not forget the great sacrifice of Jesus. Draw near to God. Hold fast to the confession of hope and stir one another up on to love and good works. Now, I think that last one is particularly important because that's how you remember the first two. It is together that you can see the great sacrifice of Jesus and how that plays out in each other's lives. It's how you see what you have been saved to. We're going to be closing the church in a few weeks' time. But the people of God are not just this church. Make sure that you find a new church home. Find a place where you can consider how to stir up one another or be stirred up to love and good works. So that whilst we are in this to be continued section on the road, we can remind each other in words and deeds the great possession that we have in Jesus, the great resolution, the happy ending that will come. In the coming weeks, I want to talk with all of you about what your plans are after December 17th. We are a fairly diverse congregation with fairly diverse needs. So we'll have a chat with each other to see how we can continue to draw near, hold fast and stir up. In the meantime, do not forsake the privilege of being confident in your forgiveness, the forgiveness from a God of justice. Know what you are saved to. Draw near to the God who loves you. Hold fast to his truth and stir up each other. Show them who God is with your lives. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our great high priest in Jesus. Thank you that we can approach you boldly, knowing that all our failure has been dealt with. Thank you for the assurance that you offer. And Lord, we are sorry for those times that we have not lived up to that. We are sorry for those times when we have taken for granted Jesus' sacrifice. I pray, Lord, as we move on to this next section in our lives, that you'll help us to draw near to you, hold fast to our hope, and stir each other up to be like you. Praise things in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.